Good morning, church. Happy Children's Day. Shall we turn to one another and wish each other Happy Children's Day? Thank God that we have the privilege of being God's children, no matter our age. It wouldn't be nice if God eliminates us after we reach a certain age. Okay, so we have finished our Missions Month in September, and now we are moving back to the Pastoral Epistle series. We'll be looking at part 2 on 2 Timothy. We have already finished 1 Timothy and Titus earlier on in the year. And this Pastoral Epistle series is in line with our theme for the year on servant leadership. What does it mean to be a servant, a shepherd, a steward of God? On paper, in theory, quite easy to understand. Right, to be a shepherd, to be a steward of our money, our talents, our work, our relationships, to serve others, to serve God, easy to understand. But in reality, not so easy to live out, much harder, especially in our tired, stressful, busy lives. Students wake up early in the morning, rush to school. Working adults wake up early in the morning, rush to work. Caregivers, parents, you never woke up because you never slept, but you're working through the night. You get through the day, assignments, classes, meetings, projects, deadlines after deadlines. By the time the day ends, your brain is fried. And when you go home, the day is not over. Right? You have to finish your assignment, your homework, you have to finish your report due tomorrow. You have to plan for the next day, you have to settle your children. You go to bed, you are dead tired but unable to sleep because your brain is in hyperdrive. We wake up the next morning with severe sleep deficit. And sometimes we feel like we are figurines on a Monopoly board game, going round and round and round and round, just trying to stay out of jail and trying to make it to the gold tower so we can get another $200. Right? Perhaps there was a time in our lives where we were not like this. We were more passionate. We loved to read the Bible. We wanted to share the gospel. We wanted to serve. We wanted to fellowship with the saints. But now we feel as if our faith is being snuffed out. The flame is being blown out. And so we wonder, what does it mean to be a faithful follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a servant leader when our faith is dying? And so today, as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we will see Paul's call to Timothy, a call to faithfulness, a call to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Let us pray before we continue. Father in heaven, you are the creator of the world. So Lord, as we enter into this house this morning, we know, Lord, that we are entering into your holy presence. So Lord, we pray, we plead with you. Help us to approach you with the reverence that you deserve. Help us to be still before you, because you remind us that when your word is open, nothing is hidden before you. For your word is alive and living, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to pierce through dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. So this morning, Lord, I pray your indwelling Holy Spirit convict us of your living word, that we might respond to you in surrender, in obedience, in faith. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Encourage us to open our Bibles together to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I will not be showing all the verses on the screen, so it's always good for us to look at our own Bibles and see the context, see the verse before and after, and test what the preacher is saying, whether it is from God's Word. So today we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and a little bit of context of chapter 1, or maybe the whole letter first, 2 Timothy. We know that this is Paul's last recorded letter in the New Testament. He has served for at least 30 years of following Jesus after his conversion on the road to Damascus. We have heard that 1 Timothy is one of Paul's last letters. Well, 2 Timothy is Paul's last recorded letter in the New Testament. And Paul knows that he is going to die soon. In chapter 4 of this same letter, he says, "The time of my departure has come." He senses that he is going to be executed soon. So in this last letter of Paul, we see urgent, important things that Paul has written to his protege, Timothy. We also know that Paul is writing from prison. So he is writing from great physical pain, not in a lab, not in an office, in nice aircon. He's writing in a prison that is open to the elements, not like the indoor prisons that we have today in this modern society. So he's cold, he's uncomfortable, he's in pain, and he's writing this letter. He's in emotional pain as well. We know that because of the many imprisonments of Paul, Christians have started to abandon him, started to think, Paul, are you sure you're a good testimony of Christ? Are you sure you're credible to be a teacher of the Christian faith? If you're in prison so many times, perhaps you're not such a good testimony after all. We see in chapter 1, multiple people have started to abandon Paul, started to leave Paul and not think that he's a credible Christian. So Paul is in pain, he's abandoned, he's hurt, and he's writing this letter about being faithful. Finally, Paul is remembering his past ministry pains and God's sustenance. As he writes to Timothy, he remembers how he knows Timothy. Timothy and his family is from the city of Lystra. And from Acts chapter 14, we see Paul's first encounter with this city in Lystra. Paul preached the gospel there, he healed a crippled man, and then he was stoned and thrown out of the city, half dead. So from this experience in Lystra, Paul would have never imagined fruit to have come out. There would have been no fruit, no conversion, key performance indicators of ministry all failed. It would have been a miserable experience in his first encounter with Lystra. But now he sees a young, promising leader, Timothy, rising up from this city in Lystra. So as Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy is particularly precious to him. Being faithful, persevering in the faith, is particularly resonant to him as a theme. And so today, if you are here, you're tired, you're discouraged, you're on the verge of saying, Lord Jesus, is that worth it to follow you? Is there a point in this? If you are disillusioned, you're discouraged, then 2 Timothy is the letter for you. So we transition to Paul's main point in chapter 1, to kindle afresh the gift of God in you. After Paul greets Timothy in the first few verses and he says, I remember your grandmother's faith, I remember your mother's faith, and now this faith, I believe, is in you as well. Verse 6, Paul continues, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. In our tired lives, what are we to do? We have to kindle afresh the gift of God. I want to unpack two words in this verse, gift and kindle. Firstly, gift. The Greek word that Paul uses for gift, he uses multiple times in the New Testament to refer to both the gift of salvation or the gift of saving faith as well as the gift of spiritual gifts. So preaching, teaching, tongues, prophecy, healing, so on and so forth. I believe over here, when Paul talks about the gift of God, he's referring to the gift of salvation or the gift of saving faith. He uses the singular for this gift, and he's emphasizing something far more grave and intense than just practice your spiritual gifts, make sure it doesn't get rusty, make sure you don't lose sight of it. You know, he's not just asking Timothy to use his spiritual gifts. He's emphasizing something much more. Of course, as you kindle your faith in Christ, you will use and practice your spiritual gifts. So it is not mutually exclusive. So we see over here in Romans chapter 6, Paul uses this word, right? He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is reminding Timothy, you have this gift of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that Paul points back to the Holy Spirit. This gift is connected to the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit of power, love, and discipline, and not of timidity or fear. The Holy Spirit, when we study the New Testament, is the seal of a person's salvation in Christ. Is a mark that differentiates whether a person trusts in Jesus Christ or not. And we see that this Holy Spirit is one of power, love, and discipline, and not of fear. Oftentimes, when we feel that our faith is going to be snuffed out, our passion is dying, our hearts are growing cold, it is because we are overwhelmed by fears, consciously or subconsciously. And in our lives, we are filled with many fears. We fear we lack money, we fear lack of progress, we fear we can't get married, we fear we can't have children, we fear our children can't keep up, we fear that we can't keep up, we fear that we are not adequate, we fear that we are not capable, we're not eloquent, we're not gifted. Many fears. And when we give in to these fears, our faith gets snuffed out. But Paul reminds Timothy, as he reminds us, that the indwelling Holy Spirit in those who trust in Jesus Christ is a spirit of power, spirit, power, love, and discipline, and helps us to overcome our fears. So today, if our faith is on the verge of being snuffed out, it means there's something wrong in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Are we yielded, dependent, surrendered to the Holy Spirit? And the surest indication of our relationship with the Holy Spirit is the health of our prayer life. The next word to unpack is kindle. Actually, the Greek word that Paul uses for kindle is not just kindle, it's kindle afresh. There's no single English word that encapsulates the intensity of what Paul is trying to convey with this Greek word. Other English translations say, fan into flames the gift, stir up the gift. This is an intense word, right? And this is the only time that Paul uses this Greek word in the entire New Testament. Remember, he has been writing letters for 30 years. He wrote Galatians, Romans, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Corinthians. He has a truckload of Christian vocabulary for faithfulness, endurance, and perseverance. But this is the only time, the last time, that Paul uses this word in all his letters. And in fact, it's the only time the word appears in the whole New Testament. So Paul is not just saying, you know, press on, keep going, 加油, in Chinese we say add petrol, keep going. This is not a cursory encouragement. Paul is screaming to Timothy, kindle afresh, desperately keep the flames alive. Close the door, don't let the wind blow. Turn off the fan, don't let the wind blow. Put charcoal, fan the flames, do whatever you can to desperately keep these flames burning. Don't let it die. So the question is, why in this last letter is Paul writing such a desperate call to Timothy? Well, we remember that Paul has ministered for at least 30 years. He has gone through so much. He's been persecuted, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked, he's been poisoned, he's been imprisoned multiple times, on the verge of being executed multiple times. Paul would have questioned his faith many times in this journey. Is this Jesus worth following? Is this narrow path worth walking? Perhaps my conversion on the road to Damascus was a hallucination and a delusion. Maybe I did not really meet Jesus and it was all in my mind. And Paul will also have seen many Christians who have turned away from the faith when they face persecution in the Roman Empire, who have said, I no longer believe in Jesus if this is going to cost me my life, my livelihood, my comfort. Paul also knows that Timothy is a young leader. Timothy faces many challenges. Christians, new Christians, will have questioned him. Are you credible? Are you mature enough? Do you have the authority to teach me? I only want to listen to Paul. Who are you to be my Christian leader in this church? And Timothy is also probably a more reserved, more passive kind of leader, not the Apostle Peter kind of character, passionate, on fire. I infer this from the number of times Paul encourages Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. So it's like, for example, last time when I was a primary school child, right? And then my teacher write in a report book, Caleb has great potential if he focuses. Caleb will do well if he focuses. Right? It's a euphemism. Basically, the teacher is saying Caleb is naughty, doesn't have to pay attention, always like to move around, always like to make noise. So we know Timothy is probably quite reserved, prone perhaps to discouragements. And Timothy serves in Ephesus. Ephesus, this city is known for its Greek pagan worship to Artemis, to Diana. Greek pagan worship filled its entire culture. Its economy, its business, its education, its interactions, everything. Right? Greek pagan worship was the norm. So who are you, Timothy, to serve in this city, to preach about this Jesus, this minority, this cult, you know, to disrupt our livelihoods, to disrupt our culture, our business? So we know Timothy will face tremendous struggles. And everything we have pointed to him being discouraged and him being on the verge of having his faith fizzle out. And Paul is screaming, Timothy, kindle afresh your faith. Perhaps today some of us are at this threshold. We feel that our circumstances are blowing out our faith. and we're on the verge of saying, Jesus, is just not worth it to follow you. And so we need moments like this where we can pause, let the Word of God confront us, so that the Holy Spirit in us can kindle afresh our faith in Christ. For the rest of the chapter, Paul explains how to kindle afresh this gift in you. He gives three ways. Verse 8, to suffer for the gospel. Verse 2, to retain the high standard of sound words Paul has taught Timothy. Verse 3, to guard the treasure that's verse 14, to guard the treasure that is entrusted to you, which is the gospel. But if you look at the structure of chapter 1, you will see that verse 13 and verse 14 overflow from verse 8. Right? So if you suffer for the gospel, you will retain the standard of sound words. You will guard the treasure of the gospel. So Paul is covering all grounds, tying up all the loose knots. So think, for example, last time when I was young, then my parents leave the house, then they would say, Caleb, keep the house neat and clean when I come home. Don't destroy the house. I want to come home to the house in one place. Then they leave the house. 2 minutes later, they come back, they ring the doorbell or they message you. Remember to close the window if it rains. Don't leave the window open. Remember to turn off the fire if you cook and don't leave the stove. Don't walk away from the stove. So to close the window if it rains and to turn off the fire and the stove, they fall under the command of keep the house clean and neat. Because if the rain comes in, the house won't be clean. If the house burns down, the house won't be neat. Right. So for today's message, I'll be focusing on suffering for the gospel. And some materials are in the discipleship group materials. You can discuss a bit more of what verse 13 and verse 14 entails in your DG sessions. So, how to kindle afresh your faith when your faith is being blown out? Join me in suffering for the gospel. After Paul talks to Timothy about kindling afresh your faith, he goes on to verse 8 to say, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So you might ask, you are asking me to suffer for the gospel to rekindle my faith. Does it make sense? Right? Because only the passionate people will suffer for the gospel. Only those people whose faith and flame is already burning brightly, then they will suffer for the gospel. The super Christians, the pastors, the missionaries. If I'm discouraged and I'm lukewarm, why would I suffer for the gospel? So we see a paradox here. Paul is saying that we don't just passively wait and ask God to give me an emotional experience so that my heart will light up again and I'll love Jesus again. You can do something about your dying faith. You can choose to suffer for the gospel. So think hypothetically. If suddenly today the Singapore government goes corrupt and they pass the law, all Christians are to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. You have 1 week to do so. Go to a government office and renounce your faith. Otherwise, when this week is over, you'll lose your jobs, lose your house, lose your bank savings, and you'll be in prison. You have 1 week to do so, and you're not allowed to leave Singapore. So if this happens, what will you do? How will you feel? Many who are discouraged, many who are on the fence, many who are lukewarm will renounce their faith. They will say, it is no longer worth it to follow Jesus. This cost is too high. But still, there will be many in this group who, because of this persecution and impending suffering, their faith will light up again. Because they are forced to confront their convictions. They are forced to confront whether the gospel is truly precious and worthy enough or not. Suffering forces us to clarify the preciousness of the gospel. And those who come to the conclusion that the gospel is worthy and precious, their faith will light up once again. So what does it mean to suffer for the gospel? Firstly, we see the contrast. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Right? So, based on this, we are either not ashamed and suffering for the gospel, or we are ashamed of the gospel and we are not suffering for the gospel. There is no middle ground. There is no, I am not ashamed of the gospel, but I am not suffering for the gospel. In our modern day context, to be ashamed of the gospel does not necessarily just mean to renounce our faith in Christ when a gun is pointed at our head. Our shame can often be more polished, more careful, more cultivated. For example, last year, I went down to throw the trash in my HDB block, and I met my neighbor at the void deck, Chinese elderly lady who is also a Muslim. She's staying alone. Her husband left her. Her children left her. We met at the void deck. For the first time in many years, we had a long conversation. She started sharing with me about her family, her troubles, her circumstances. The more she shared, the more burdened I felt to share the gospel with her. This lady needs the love of Jesus Christ. But I was respectful as she kept sharing. I didn't want to interrupt her. But as she shared more and more and more, suddenly the thoughts started to fill my head. Hey, this is a lady. Maybe I shouldn't share gospel with her. Maybe I should let my wife do it. Hey, this is a Muslim, very sensitive. I shouldn't share. Hey, this is a void deck, open space. Maybe I shouldn't share. Hey, this is the first time we're having a long conversation with this lady. Shouldn't be too pushy. Maybe next time then I share. Hey, I told my son when I'm coming down to throw the trash, I'll faster go back home. You know, he's waiting so long now. I better go back and be a good Christian father, end this conversation. My shame for the gospel was polished, logical, reasonable, intelligent. Another example, I used to be a lay leader serving in the young adults ministry under Pastor Isaac. He was a young adults pastor then, before he became our senior pastor. So Pastor Isaac has to talk to many people, not enough hands and legs, right? So he said, Caleb, over there got newcomer. Over there got non-Christian. First time come to church, go and talk to the person. Okay, so I submit to my pastor. I walk to the person. I'm thinking, okay, I know in my head, a person walks into the church, whether it's Christian or non-Christian, they're probably more receptive, more open to Christianity. Good opportunity to share, to love, you know, share the gospel with this person. But as I walk to the person, I start to think, I want to talk about theology with my Christian friends. Just now I wanted to light up my faith, you know, talk about the exciting theology, the questions that my DG members asked me in DG just now. I want to talk to the young DG leader to encourage them, to mentor them, to shepherd them. This person standing alone, maybe he doesn't want anyone to talk to him. Maybe after I talk to him, then he will leave the church, he'll find the church too pushy, and maybe if I don't talk to him and he's alone, he'll feel safe and next time he'll come back again. My shame for the gospel was Christianized, logical, intelligent, rational. I have so many more examples. Right? My life is peppered with shame for the gospel, but God has reminded me time and time again that he's merciful, redemptive, gracious. He picks me up, he picks us up, to choose to join the suffering for the gospel at the next opportunity that God gives to us. So to suffer for the gospel firstly means that we are not ashamed of the gospel and to be aware of how polished and cultivated our shame can be. We also know of many testimonies of Christians who have died for the gospel through the last 2,000 years, Christians who have been imprisoned, still ongoing in many hostile countries, Christians who are dying and being imprisoned and losing their family and friends because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But in our lives in Singapore, nothing comes close. Right? We have close to zero risk of being imprisoned because we are followers of Jesus. Close to zero risk of dying because we are followers of Jesus. So how do we apply this exhortation from Paul to suffer for the gospel? And to unpack this, we have to understand what "for the gospel" means. Timothy would have asked the same question when he received this letter, and he was so tired and so discouraged. Paul, you asked me to suffer for the gospel. What do you mean by that? What is "for the gospel"? It's almost as if Paul would have known, right? Because he wrote in the very next verses, from verse 9 to 12, he unpacked the glorious, rich gospel. So I don't have time to unpack every verse, but I strongly encourage you to chew on it, meditate on it. It's an amazing passage. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. In summary, this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So today, if you're seated here, you're listening to this message, and you are still on the verge, you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, and you're still exploring what is Christianity all about. Well, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the gift that God wants to give to you. The gift of salvation. Salvation from eternal death and darkness. Salvation, redemption, rescuing us from our hopeless, sinful nature. God has saved us, we who are sinners, enemies of him, by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sins, to die on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the curse of sin and death in our lives. Today we are free, those of us who are saved. And God did not stop there. He called us to live for the gospel for the rest of our lives. He gives us specific callings. He wants us to live gloriously, to serve Him, to follow Christ, to the day He returns or to the day He calls us home. So I pray that if you have not yet accepted this Savior into your heart, that you will open your heart to this Savior who wants to call you to a full and glorious life. Those of us who call ourselves Christians, we say we believe in the gospel. The question is, do we believe in the full gospel or only that God saved us? Do we believe that God has called us to live our lives for Him? And if we say that we do believe in this gospel, God has saved us and called us to live a holy life, then the next question is, how similar or different does our life look compared to the person who does not believe in this gospel? How similar or different does your life look from your family, your friends, your colleagues who does not believe in this gospel? Dorothy Day, a renowned American social activist who lived with the poor, served with the poor, dedicated her life to the poor, she shared, "Christians are commanded to live in such a way that does not make sense unless God exists." If we say that we believe in this gospel, we say that this God we worship exists, then our lives, our choices, our words, our decisions will look radically different compared to the one who does not. And so, to suffer for the gospel is also to live in such a way that the way we live only makes sense because we believe in the gospel. In other words, in the eyes of others, the way we live will look ridiculous, illogical, weird. Recently, I heard a testimony from a young lady from Malaysia, came to Singapore to work, and so she wanted to rent a room. And so she did her research, her homework. She distilled down to two options. Option number one, Christian landlord, lower rent. Option number two, Buddhist landlord, altar in the house, idols in the house, higher rent. Which house will you choose? No-brainer, Christian house, lower rent. But as this lady prayed, she felt God convict her to reach the Buddhist landlord. So she chose the Buddhist landlord house with the higher rent. And by God's grace, God empowered her to invite her to church and to talk to her about faith. Illogical, ridiculous, weird decision unless you believe in the gospel. And actually, many of us have similar testimonies. We have made decisions that others might question, why will you do that? Why will you live this way? And so I encourage you to share these testimonies in your DG sessions. Don't be afraid they are boasting, you're showing off. Because the truth is, you wouldn't have done it without God helping you, without the Holy Spirit empowering and guiding you. So share freely in your DG sessions, encourage one another, give glory to God. And so we continue to reflect, what opportunities is God giving us that we may choose to suffer for the gospel? Opportunities where we can live ridiculously, illogically, that people around us will ask you, why? Why are you living in such a way? Why are you so unconditionally forgiving and gracious and kind to your enemy who insults you, who mocks you? Why aren't you biting back? Why are you avoiding the gossip in your workplace? Why don't you just join in, just stand there and listen to them? You know, why do you take the risk of being that awkward, antisocial weirdo by, you know, ostracizing, alienating yourself? You know, all your like-minded good friends are going for lunch together. Why are you not joining them? Why are you joining that annoying colleague that actually everybody in the company wants to kick out of the company? Why are you joining this person for lunch, spending so much time to show love, to care for this person? Why are you so helpful in your school, in your workplace? You should focus on yourself, you know, climb the rankings in your school, in your workplace. Why are you spending so much time helping other people? Why are you sacrificing your salary, your career, a big project that can launch your career to serve God? Why are you doing that? Why are you spending so much money and time going for mission trips, serving God, giving to the poor? You should invest yourself. You should engage in self-care. You should go for more holidays to look after yourself. Retirees, you deserve to enjoy the rest of your life. Why are you still serving God so much? Why are you still tiring yourself up so much? Why are you still spending so much time loving people, meeting people, encouraging people? Why would you do that? DG leaders, your members don't reply your message. Don't come for DG. Come for DG, don't share. Come for DG, look like they don't want to be there, not committed, not appreciative. Why do you still spend so much time organizing DG, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, calling them, messaging them, meeting them, wanting to love them and care for them? Why would you do that? Give up already. Why do you live in such a ridiculous and illogical way? And perhaps you're asking yourself the same question. And maybe when you ask yourself that question or when people ask you that, you can answer, I live this way because Jesus first laid down his life for me. Because my true treasures are in Jesus Christ, I do not need to pursue the riches in the bank. Because Jesus Christ is preparing a place for me in the heavenly house, therefore I do not need to pursue a big house. Because the love of Jesus Christ is far too precious to keep to myself on a Saturday night, on a Sunday morning, therefore I live this way. I live this way because God first saved me and now calls me. I live this way because of the gospel. Kindle afresh our dying faith by choosing to suffer for the gospel. And any one of us who have followed Christ for some time will know when you choose to suffer for the gospel, you will encounter pain. That's why it's called suffering, right? You'll be in physical pain, you'll lose your sleep, you'll be discouraged, you'll be frustrated, you'll be sad, you'll be angry, you'll feel unappreciated, you might even feel alone sometimes. But the living God will meet you, will speak to you, will touch you, will fill you with joy, peace, and glorious hope you never knew was possible until you stepped out to suffer for the gospel. And our faith will burn brightly again. You know, for the rest of 2 Timothy, you will hear this theme of suffering, hold on to the gospel over and over and over again. And the next few weeks, as the pastors unpack 2 Timothy, if you find that they are naggy and repetitive, it's not their fault, it's Paul's fault. But because Paul wrote this letter, where is the encouraging stuff, the stuff that makes my heart feel warm, that makes me feel lifted up, that makes me feel loved? You know, why is Paul writing such a heavy letter as his last letter to Timothy? Paul wants to paint a picture of reality to Timothy. In this broken and sin-cursed world, you will find it difficult to follow Christ. The circumstances of this world will wash away your faith, blow out your faith, threaten over and over again to crush you. But don't be naive. Be faithful, because the Holy Spirit that indwells you empowers you. And in this life, you'll get harder and harder and harder and harder. Scripture testifies to this. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew, he prophesies of the end times and the many signs that will indicate that the end times have arrived. Deception, war, so on and so forth. But of all the signs, the one that makes my hair stand the most, the one that sends chills down my spine, is that the love of many will grow cold. The love of God for many will grow cold. The love of others for many will grow cold. Our flame will be snuffed out. May God have mercy on us that this will not be described of us. I want to close with an illustration from a sermon that Pastor Edmund Chan of Covenant Evangelical Free Church preached. The devil and the demons had a meeting, and the demons reported, "Oh, devil, our king, our strategies to stumble the people and the children of God losing effectiveness, suffering and persecution not as effective. Give us new strategies. So the devil said, listen up, I'll give you 7 new strategies to implement in the war against the people of God. Strategy number 1, make pleasure the highest goal. Feed them entertainment and countless content, movies, games, endless scrolling. Not all of it is terribly mindful, not all blood and war, but just enough content, just enough scrolling to keep them distracted. Because distracted minds are easier to control. Let them feel good from their scrolling, but never ask why they feel so empty. Strategy number 2, destroy their idea of absolute truth. Make them allergic to absolutes, make them allergic to the Bible. Promote the idea, the false idea that the Bible is obsolete, oppressive, irrelevant, outdated. Teach them that truth is subjective. The whole world says that, aligned with the world, to each his own. Truth is not a foundation, it's just a choice. And once truth becomes fluid, conviction will die and confusion will thrive. Redefine their identity, strategy number 3. Detach their identity from God. Encourage them to build their identity on anything, everything, all shaky grounds, sexuality, popularity, political affiliations, achievements, career, positions, professions, skills, everything, anything except the image of God. For if they forget who they belong to, they will neither know who they are nor the purpose for which they exist. Remember, fill them with euphoria when they're singing in church, worshiping, Jesus, you are my King, I surrender all. But after the sermon, remind them to pray, God, don't take away my job and my salary, and please do not call me into full-time ministry. Strategy number 4, normalize their busyness and burnout. The whole world is like that, so it must be normal. Fill their schedules with so much activity, there is no room to deepen their soul. Busyness will teach them to dumb down, to numb their pain, to just cope and survive, rather than to seek true healing. Make them mistaken their busyness, their activities, their pursuits for meaning and purpose. Confuse them. Strategy 5, hijack their heroes. Elevate influencers, celebrities, athletes, models, politicians, social media personalities, their boss, their CEO, who promote vanity, materialism, and self-worship. Make them want to be like these new false heroes. Cause moral failures among Christians in churches, scandals and divisions. For if I can scatter their trust in godly, God-assigned authority, then I can leave them leaderless, self-absorbed, and vulnerable to their faith being snuffed out. Strategy 6, break their families. Launch your arsenal of mass destruction, your nuclear weapons on their families. Divide their parents, make them co-workers at home. Kill their intimacy. Promote divorce, make divorce easy to talk about. Make fatherhood a joke, make motherhood a prison sentence. Make kids disrespect their parents, make kids the center of the home. Deceive, dismantle, destroy. And when that happens, resistance will be futile. Finally, strategy number 7, trivialize sin as normal. The whole world does it, and make holiness seem too radical and dramatic. Call evil good and call good evil. Glamorize in society what the Bible calls sin. Make purity seem oppressive, archaic, boring, only for the older generation. Turn grace into permission, portray hypocrisy as holiness, pervert justice as revenge. And the best part of these strategies is that the people of God will not even see us coming. They will not even know that we attacked. So go forth, implement these plans. So the demons went, and the plans begin. Not with bombs, not with missiles, but with bandwidth attacks, with busyness and with fatigue. Not with blood, but with boredom. Not with chains and imprisonment, but with an abundance of choice. Buffets of autonomy. From the corner of the battlefield, the devil smiled, not because he was feared, but because he was forgotten. One by one, the people and the children of God forgot who they were and what they were living for. Their identity lost, their purpose smashed. They were tremendously entertained, but extremely empty. They were bloated, but starving. seen by everyone, popular, famous, but deeply lonely within. And so the devil sent the occasional breeze, the cooling wind, to comfort them, while at the same time blowing out their dying faith. How is our faith this morning? Our Lord sounds a call to faithfulness, the call to kindle afresh the gift of God that is already in us by choosing to suffer for this glorious good news. Let's pray. Father, we confess we are sorry, Lord, for how we have succumbed to the winds of this world and allowed our faith in you to be snuffed out. Have mercy, O Lord, lavish your grace on us, kindle afresh our faith, that we might experience the full life you have promised us in this broken and sin-cursed world. Lord, we lack the strength to pick ourselves up. So we cry out to you, Holy Spirit, kindle afresh our faith. We thank you in advance because you are a good God who hears our prayers and answers them. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's spend a few minutes to reflect on the questions on the slide, and the worship team will close us.